The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. How then did they dare not to include Daniel among the prophets? But before we throw out this division, notice that Balaam also is spoken of as a prophet. And yet Balaam was no prophet. Balaam was not an Israelite, but a heathen soothsayer. So we have to ask what the New Testament means when it uses this term prophet. It also speaks of David as a prophet. And yet the writings of David, the Psalms, are not included among the prophets, but among the writings. So we must ask just what the New Testament means. I think that the New Testament has reference not so much to the position which these men occupied in the Old Testament economy, but rather to their office of prophet, to the fact that they had the gift of prophecy, so that even Balaam for a time could be a prophet from thy midst like unto thee. That is, the Lord would raise up a prophet from among the Israelites like Moses, and the prophet must be an Israelite. Now, Balaam was not an Israelite, but for a time Balaam had the gift of prophecy. And that, I think, is what the New Testament means when it speaks of him as a prophet. The same is true now of Daniel. Daniel has the gift of prophecy. But why do we not put him among the prophets? The answer is that he did not occupy the technical office of a prophet. The prophet was not only one who was raised up from among the Israelites, but he was also a mediator between God and the nation. The function of the prophet was to declare unto the nation the word of God. Just as the priest in Old Testament times represented the nation before God, so the prophet represented God before the nation. The prophet was a mediator. I will put my words in his mouth, says the Lord, and he shall declare unto them all that which I command him. And if you look at any of the prophets of the Old Testament, you will see that that is the case. They were mediators between God on the one hand and the nation on the other. They represented God to the nation. They declared the word of God to the Israelites. Now, Daniel didn't do that. That wasn't Daniel's function. And that is the reason why the book of Daniel is not placed among the prophets. Daniel had another function, which we shall mention shortly. But Daniel did not occupy the technical office of prophet. His function was not to declare the word of God unto the Israelites. He did not do that. His prophecy was written down and sealed up till the proper time. Daniel's function was something quite different. During the exile, prophecy almost ceased. You have the ministration of Ezekiel, and that is about all. Daniel was a statesman at a heathen court. And so often in studying the book of Daniel, we are so concerned about what the future is going to be and what the book tells us about the future that we overlook some of the more simple lessons that the book has to offer. I would remind you of the prayers that are found in the book of Daniel. If you will study these prayers of Daniel in particular, you will find that they are very worthwhile studying. The one in the 9th chapter particularly is very worthy of careful study. Read that over tonight when you go home. The prayer in the 9th chapter of Daniel. And it's well to study the book of Daniel from that aspect. Daniel is a man of prayer. And Daniel was a statesman. Now, the concept of being a statesman is almost lost to us today. And humanly speaking, I think the greatest need of our country is for a statesman or so. And the greatest need of the church is for statesmen. Now, I don't mean politicians. There's a difference. We don't need people who will promise anything in order to get elected. That's not for the good of the country. Though hardly anybody agrees with that, it's the truth. And the church doesn't need people who are simply saying what is popular today. But we need statesmen. Our country needs men who are more concerned to do what they believe is right and is for the good of the country than they are to be elected. Now, that's a very strange concept. I just suppose, however, that if such a man appeared in our country, he might find that he would be elected. If people could realize that he really put the country ahead of his own interests. We have plenty of the other kind. We need statesmen. Now, Daniel was just that, and we might say that Daniel was a statesman in the heathen court, yet he represented the people of God. Daniel was more concerned to do what was right than to do what was expedient. Because he realized that by acting upon the basis of principle, he would bring glory to God. And so we find that just as a youth, probably no more than 14 or 15 years of age, in the first chapter, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, nor with the wine that the king drank. Now, why was that? It was because this meat and this wine had been dedicated to idols, and to have partaken thereof would have been to give some credence to the existence of these idols. It would have been to say, in effect, that you recognize the legitimacy of this heathen religion. It would have been compromise of the worst sort. And Daniel knew full well that he was dealing with a king that could fly into a rage and put him to death. But Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Even if death should come, to Daniel, it was more important to take a stand. Now, it's quite possible that he faced temptation. I think everybody that will live godly in Christ Jesus faces serious temptation as well as persecution. And I think I know the line that the temptation would have taken. It would have been something like this: Daniel, if you continue in this stubborn course, you may be put to death. And then where will your witness be? Think how much more effective you will be if you can stay on the scene here and bear witness to the truth. That's about the way the temptation would have gone. And that's the way the temptation comes to us today. Don't take this unpopular stand. Because if you do, you might split the church. You might cause contributions to our work to cease. All sorts of things can happen if you take an unpopular stand. And there are those who are guided by those considerations. Now, nobody wants to split the church if he's in his right mind. Nobody wants to cause contributions to cease or see the work hurt in any way. But there comes a time when we simply have to speak out for what we believe to be the truth. And you know, if we do that, and we speak out kindly and courteously, we don't have to worry about the results. God takes care of them. For compromise is really a denial of the existence of God. And Daniel, if he was faced with that temptation, paid no attention to it. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. And so God honored his stand. And instead of his being put to death, Daniel came to the attention of the king, and the king realized who Daniel was and what he was. And he saw the unusual character of this boy and promoted him. And Daniel became the head over the wise men of Babylon. And so Daniel was placed in a court where his word would be listened to. Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel was a man of his own word. He knew that Daniel stood out and was different from the rest, that what Daniel said he meant. His word was as good as his bond.
If I might use that language. Now, how many people can have that said of them? How many people do you know of whom that is true?
Are there not all too many who say one thing and do another? But not Daniel. Daniel stands firm by what he believes to be right.
Oh, I don't doubt that there were some who maligned him. You're bound to have that in the Christian life.
There are always some who will misunderstand, who will misinterpret, and more than that, will even deliberately malign what you are doing and try to give you a bad name.
Well, you have to face that. That's bound to happen to every one of us if we're going to try to do what is right. And yet somehow the Lord takes care of these matters, and we don't have to be too concerned about that. The main thing is that we try to do the thing that is right. And I would urge you to consider Daniel from that standpoint. Daniel was a statesman, not a prophet in the technical sense. And as a statesman, we can learn a great deal from him. Daniel, I believe, is the only character in the entire Old Testament of whom no sin is recorded. Sometimes it is said that Joseph was similar, but I do not believe so. Joseph was a noble character. But I think that the way that Joseph acted towards his brethren does not speak too well for him. There was a little bit of boasting there about these dreams. It wasn't a very wise thing to go and tell these brothers about the dreams that he had had. There is nothing like that in connection with Daniel. Not at all. This does not mean that Daniel is free from sin. It does not mean that he did not sin.
For in this ninth chapter where Daniel prays to God, he identifies himself with his nation and he says, "We have sinned, we have transgressed, we have done iniquitously." And then he says, "To us is shame of faces today, but to the Lord is honor and glory."
No, he identifies himself with his people as a sinner. And yet there is no sin of Daniel recorded.
He is said to be beloved of God, the man greatly loved of God. He is a thoroughly noble character, and we can thank the Lord that there were some such, even in Old Testament history. And so we may read the book of Daniel and learn a great deal concerning this character, Daniel himself.
Now we get to the heart of his message, I think, in the seventh chapter, the chapter that was read in your hearing a few minutes ago.
And in this chapter, we learn that in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, that Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. This message that came to him came in a dream. And there were visions of his head, that is, visions that he saw at nighttime while he was asleep. I think that's what it means when it says upon his bed he was lying down asleep and the vision came to him. And now we have the recounting of that vision and that dream.
Now that's a difficult thing to do. We all of us dream from time to time. Have you ever had a dream and then tried to tell that dream to somebody else? You know, you wake up sometimes and you realize that you've just been dreaming. And sometimes it comes to us as a very pleasant surprise to realize that what has just been troubling us is not true. Sometimes in dreams we can get ourselves into all kinds of situations, and they are very real and they are very vivid. And when we finally wake up and we are really awake, we realize it was but a dream. It wasn't true after all, and what a relief it is to find out that that is the case. But then you try to tell somebody else about what you've dreamed.
Just a short time ago, it was very vivid before your mind's eye. All so plain, all so real. But now you endeavor to relate it to somebody else, and it eludes you. It's difficult. Try telling the content of a dream to somebody else. It's very hard to do, because details elude you. Now, how is it then that we have this detail in the book of Daniel concerning this dream? Well, I think we have to realize that this dream of Daniel differed from our dreams. I don't know too much about the explanation of our dreams, but I suppose that when at night we are lying down upon the bed and the body is relaxed, then something that has made an impression upon us during the day rises, as it were, from our subconscious and plays itself before the eye of our mind, and we dream. Now, that is not the explanation of Daniel's dream. This dream and the vision is a revelation from God, and that is the difference. It is God who caused Daniel to see, as he lay upon his couch, the things that transpired before the eye of his mind. And it is God who enabled Daniel to write down the sum of the dream in the manner that is given to us in this chapter. So we are dealing not with the mere dream of a man, but we are dealing with a divine revelation. This is a message that God has given to Daniel. And so, while your dream and my dream may be very interesting, we don't take it very seriously. Now, I am not denying that there are some people who have what is called extrasensory perception and so on, that an insight seems to come to them, and then it's fulfilled later on. I have a friend who has that problem, and it is a problem. And she's afraid, because what has come to her almost like a flash has been realized later on. And somebody said to her, well, that's a gift, you can capitalize on that. And my friends, that was wicked advice. And she is a good Christian. She said, I want to forget it as much as I can. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And she has absolutely the right attitude toward that. I grant you that sometimes these things that we dream and see may have some significance. I don't know about every case. But here we are dealing with a divine revelation, and this dream does have significance because this is from God Himself. This is a revelation from God. Now, it took place in the first year of Belshazzar. And we may not be able to date that precisely, but it was almost 60 years after the vision of Nebuchadnezzar that is related in the second chapter of Daniel. Now, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are parallel chapters. Both of them present to us a message that is similar in content, although the figures and the symbolism differ in each chapter. In the second chapter, it is Nebuchadnezzar the king who has the vision, and there he sees a great colossus, a statue. This consists of four parts. You remember there is a head of gold, and Daniel interprets the meaning of this. Thou art this head of gold. And then there is another part of the statue, and another, representing four different empires. The same truth is now revealed in greater detail in this seventh chapter. And here we are told that Daniel beholds the great sea. Now, the symbolism of the sea or the ocean is humanity. The chapter itself interprets that way. The sea represents mankind, and from this sea, four great beasts arise. That is the first thing we are told. We are not immediately told whether they arise all at once or whether they arise one after another. But the thing I want to point out here is that these beasts represent human kingdoms. They are of human origination. They come from the sea. In the book of Revelation, this same symbolism is taken over. And the sea stands for mankind. Then we are told that the four winds of heaven blow upon this sea. They stir it up. Again, the symbolism seems to indicate that what transpires among mankind is that which has been decreed of God. These are the winds of heaven, and they blow upon the sea, and they stir up that sea, and then the beasts arise. In other words, nothing can occur upon this earth unless God has first decreed it. All is in the control of God. And when God permits these great winds to stir up the sea, why, they may do so. And then there come forth these four great beasts. And the beasts are said to be diverse one from another. Now, when you look at that third verse, it says,
simply, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. They are characterized here as great, and they are characterized as diverse. They differ from one another. That is all that is said about them in this verse, except that they arise from the sea. But whether they come up together simultaneously or whether they come up one after another is not told us in this verse. Our attention is fixed first of all upon the fact that there are these beasts which arise from the sea. Then the details are given. The first beast is like a lion and has eagle's wings. Daniel's attention is riveted upon that beast. And he beholds, he tells us, until the beast was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it.
Now, I think as he saw that, he must have realized well enough what it meant, what the symbolism was. In Mesopotamia, there are many statues of animals that have wings. It's sometimes difficult to identify what these are, but there are lions with wings and bulls that have wings and so on. There used to be, there may be even today, in the museum in Berlin, the Kaiser's Museum in Berlin, a reconstruction of the old street leading up to the Ishtar Gate in Babylon. The excavators have gone over there and brought all this material to Germany. And as you visit that museum, on either side you see the glazed tiles of the walls, and the glaze shines out just as brightly today as when it was first made way back in Nebuchadnezzar's time. And along the walls there is this procession of the yellow lions, one following another. It is difficult to tell whether they have a great shaggy mane or whether it is intended to represent a wing. But without doubt, the lion stands for Babylon. That is the king of beasts. That is the king of nations. And the eagle's wings, as Ezekiel shows us, stands also for Babylon. And so Daniel would have realized right away that the first beast stood for that very kingdom in whose midst he himself lived. This was Babylon. And earlier he had interpreted the head of gold in the second chapter of Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art this head of gold, he had said. Now, as we behold this, we realize that there is a power greater than Babylon. For the lion is made to stand upon its feet like a man. And the heart of a man is given to it. I think that refers to the change in the character of the empire that came about when Nebuchadnezzar the king was driven out from the dwelling of men to live like the beasts in the field until he could return and realize that the God of heaven did all things according to his own will. Then there seems to have been a change in the king himself, and Nebuchadnezzar proclaims that the God of the Jews is the one living and true God. It seems to me that that is what is intended. And most who study the book of Daniel realize that that is the reference. The first beast then, majestic, the lion with eagle's wings, represents Babylon. But then you notice that it goes on to say that there is another beast, this time like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. The bear follows the lion. And now Daniel's attention is riveted upon this bear. And immediately there appears to be a double-sided character. The feet on the one side are raised up as though to go forward, whereas the feet on the other side are stationary. I happened to see this summer in France in the Louvre Museum in Paris a statue of an animal which reminded me exactly of the description here and came from about this time from ancient Persia. That simply confirms me in the belief that this is what is meant here. There is a double-sided character to this beast. And that represents the empire that followed Babylon. Now, if you've forgotten your history, that was the combined Medo-Persian Empire. You remember that Cyrus the Great arose in Persia and first conquered his own native district known as Anshan. Then he took the district known as Parsua, from which our word Persia comes. The Medes to the north then joined with him, and they consolidated into a double empire of the Medes and the Persians. They spread out, and Cyrus' conquests were greater and greater, and it soon became apparent that it would only be a matter of time until he conquered Babylon itself. That actually took place. Cyrus conquered Babylon, and then the Babylonians served under a Medo-Persian empire. That is what is represented here. Now note that this beast also arises from the sea. It has this double-sided character. And note that a command is given to it, arise and devour much flesh. Its voracious character is represented by these ribs between the teeth. It had devoured flesh. That symbolizes the fact that it had conquered many kingdoms. And the Medo-Persian Empire spread itself out far and wide. One of the later Darius is even going as far as Egypt in the west. This then is the second kingdom, Medo-Persia, which follows Babylon. Then we are told that there is another beast like a leopard or a panther, and this has upon the back of it four wings as of a fowl or bird. It also has four heads, and dominion was given to it. This third beast is different, not a lion, not a bear, but a leopard or a panther. And it has four heads to symbolize that it faces in all directions, four wings or pairs of wings to show that it may travel with great rapidity. It represents, I believe, the Grecian Empire. Now you know that the Medo-Persian Empire met its defeat at the hands of the Greeks. Alexander the Great extended his empire far and wide. One medieval legend says that Alexander even went as far east as India. He is supposed to have died lamenting at the age of 32 that there were no more worlds to conquer. Never before in its history had the world seen an empire as far flung as was the Grecian Empire. And remember that during these periods when Medo-Persia was in the ascendancy and Greece was in the ascendancy, that the people of God in Judea served under these kingdoms. But notice also again, this is not an omnipotent kingdom. Dominion is given to it. It is God alone who allows it to make these conquests. Now the fourth beast is introduced with particular solemnity. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold. You see, there is a special introduction to this fourth beast. And then this fourth beast arises from the sea. It is said to be dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. It is not compared to any known beast. It is nondescript. Not like a lion or a bear or a panther. Its ferocious, devouring character is stressed. It is strong exceedingly. It is diverse. Literally, it is acting diversely from the beasts that were before it. It is different. And it is different. And I believe it represents the historical Roman Empire. This is the beast that, unlike any before it, was able to spread itself out over the face of the then known world. You go to England today, and you will find that almost constantly they are discovering the remains of the ancient Roman civilization. You go to France, and you find the same thing. I found one house in France, in the little city of Cluny. The foundation went back to Roman times.
Roman walls and foundations.
And on the roof was a television aerial. So there you've got all of history in just one glance. I won't say how old the television aerial was.
But the Romans, unlike the others, spread themselves out far and wide. Some of you may have been exposed to Caesar's Gallic Wars in high school, and you may have groaned as you read them, but if you were to go back and read them again, you'd find they were very interesting.
Well, if you think I really have gone off, just go back and read them and see that that is the case.
But Caesar went to Britain and through France and Germany and Switzerland. He extended the Roman Empire far and wide. There had been nothing like it. Not even the Grecian Empire had compared with this. This truly was a worldwide empire, if ever there had been one before. Now the power of man was coming to concentration. He extended the Roman Empire far and wide. There had been nothing like it. Not even the Grecian Empire had compared with this. This truly was a worldwide empire, if ever there had been one before. Now the power of man was coming to concentration. It began, as we saw last night, with the Assyrians, the Mesopotamian power under Tiglath-Pileser. It culminates in the Roman Empire. It is Rome that is the great enemy of the people of God.
Do you know, it's a very strange fact of history that just about the time that Tiglath-Pileser ascended the throne and Isaiah began to explain these things to people, the city of Rome, according to true tradition, was founded on the Tiber River. And so, we find the culmination in Rome. This is the enemy of the people of God, unlike any that had gone before. This is the pinnacle of material civilization. This is the power of man such as it has never been manifested upon the earth previous to this time. And we are told that there were 10 horns on the head of this beast. Now Daniel's attention is focused upon those 10 horns. And then he sees that another horn, a little one, arises and in doing so uproots 3 of those 10 horns. And in this little horn, there are eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that speaks great things, that is, blasphemous things, blasphemies against the God of Daniel. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, there are many interpretations. I can only tell you what I believe it means. I think that the period of the 10 horns indicates a period of empires that have grown out of the Roman Empire. It may be that they refer to some of the kingdoms of Europe which have had their origin and can trace their origin back to Rome. At any rate, what is of importance is the third phase of the beast's history. That is the period of the little horn. The little horn traces its origin also back to Rome. The little horn arises as that which is in opposition to God and his work. The little horn speaks out with presumptuous blasphemy against God as no one before him had done. This is what the New Testament speaks of as the Antichrist. You see, I think Daniel is giving us here a survey of world history from his own time down to the very return of Jesus Christ. And you and I are living either in the period of these 10 horns or in the period of this little horn. Now, who is this little horn? Well, who is the Antichrist?
I don't think we can answer that question in any very clear-cut manner.
The book of Daniel is clear enough so that we can see the workings of Antichrist whenever they appear. On the other hand, the book of Daniel is restrained enough so that we will not engage in foolish speculation. You know that during the Second World War, there were those who maintained that Mussolini was the Antichrist. That view was held in all seriousness. Well, we know that that was wrong, because the Antichrist is destroyed by the judgment of God at the return of Christ.
and Mussolini is gone from the scene of history. So I think it's a very dangerous thing to begin looking around and pointing to somebody and saying that is the Antichrist, or to begin identifying people and governments as represented by these ten horns. We have a book in our library at seminary, a commentary on Daniel, written by some French bishop, I believe, and he identifies the ten horns as ten French bishops whom he didn't happen to like. I don't think that we can exactly get very far with that sort of thing. So if you find something that is particularly evil in the world today, don't say, that is the Antichrist, and let it go at that. On the other hand, my friend, that may be the Antichrist, and this is what I mean. John tells us there are many Antichrists in the world, and wherever you find opposition to the work of Jesus Christ, there is Antichrist, for Antichrist simply means against Christ. Now this opposition to the work of Jesus Christ expresses itself in a number of ways. It may culminate at one time in a person. It may be in an institution. Frankly, I believe that there are times when the institution of the papacy is Antichrist. I'm not speaking about the individual, but I am speaking about the institution as such that arrogates to itself authority which belongs to Christ alone, and that is Antichrist. And insofar as that institution has sought to stifle the truth that men are justified by faith, that is Antichrist. It may be communism. That is Antichrist. All of these are manifestations of a spirit that is contrary to Jesus Christ. It may be this terrible indifference to the truth that we find in our country. It may be this attitude of people who are surfeited with material possessions and just don't care what anybody believes and don't care what the church preaches and don't care whether they go to church or not and just don't care. That's about as an effective way to be against Christ as you can imagine. So whenever we find that attitude, that is Antichrist. Wherever there is opposition or anything that would hinder the preaching of the gospel, there we find this spirit at work. And you see, in that sense, we can identify Antichrist. And that is the thing we have to oppose. And yet Daniel seems to teach that this blasphemy will grow and grow. Later he speaks in this chapter of a time and the times and the dividing of a time. It will grow in power until the Lord himself cuts it off. It seems to me that this agrees with what Christ says, when he comes, will he find the faith upon earth? The love of many will grow cold. We have no right to expect that the church is going to go out and conquer the whole world, and that things are going to get better every day, and that we will someday wake up to a world in which there is no war, in which there is no greed, in which there is no hunger, in which everything goes the way that we want. That isn't what the Bible teaches us. But rather there will be wars and rumors of wars. And our business is to be faithful to Jesus Christ. How can you do that? You say, well, I'm just one person. What can I do? Well, my friends, you can use the means of grace faithfully. You can be sure that you study the scriptures and that you pray every day. You can be sure that you use the sacraments of the church, and practically that means that you support the church to the best of your ability. You can help by your very presence in church, by your prayer for the church, by your prayer that God will raise up laborers in his vineyard. We need to pray that prayer badly, because there are so few who will take a stand in these days. That's one way in which you can help the work of Jesus Christ. But even the very elect may be deceived, and we have to ask God for the gift of discernment, that we may try the spirits, whether they be of God, whether the word of God is really being preached. This, it seems to me, is the picture that Daniel gives here. Now, When Daniel hears this little horn uttering these blasphemous words, his eyes are lifted to heaven, and he sees the Ancient of Days. The symbolism here simply presents a venerable person, an aged person that commands respect and honor. It is the representation of God himself. He is seated upon the throne of judgment. The throne is said to be a throne of fire with wheels of fire, and a fiery stream issues from before it. When it says that the thrones were cast, the figure seems to be that of the rugs of judgment being cast down for the judges to sit upon them. And so we are ready now for the scene of judgment. The judgment of God is pronounced, and it falls upon the little horn and the fourth beast, and that is given over to the devouring of fire, which is but another way of saying that the fourth beast, with the ten horns and the little horn, that all together will be destroyed. And that's what you and I have to realize. That our God is going to be triumphant. That evil will not be victorious. That God's judgment will fall when Jesus Christ returns. For Jesus Christ will return. Things will not go on as they are forever. In his own good time, when the last of his elect is gathered in, Jesus Christ will come again. He has promised us that. And he will pronounce judgment. And that judgment will fall, and the kingdom of man will be destroyed. Then Daniel beholds, and there comes with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man. And here we find that he is brought unto the Ancient of Days. Now here is a mystery. For the coming on the clouds of heaven indicates deity. It indicates the function of a judge. And so one who is a divine person comes on the clouds of the heaven to one another one who is a divine person. What does that mean? Does it mean that there are two that are God? No. This is an adumbration, a foreshadowing in the Old Testament of the doctrine that is late in the New Testament more fully revealed, the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a revelation of the truth that in the Godhead there is a plurality of persons, that the one upon the throne is God, that the Son of Man is God. It is very much like that prophecy we mentioned last night. Unto us a child is born, his name will be Mighty God. And then Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There again is a foreshadowing of the doctrine of the Trinity that is later to be revealed in the New Testament. And so here, it is a divine person that comes with the clouds of heaven in judgment and is brought unto the Ancient of Days. And there is given to him a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom and that will not pass away. Now there is a great contrast here. All of the kingdoms of man are of human origin. They arise from the sea, the lion, the bear, the panther, all arise from the sea. They are all of human origin. The kingdom of the Son of Man is of divine origin. In those days, in the days of those kings, says Daniel in the second chapter, will the Lord of heaven raise up a kingdom, and his kingdom is unlike these earthly kingdoms. Therefore, his is of divine origin. Every one of these kingdoms sought to be eternal. But the one was succeeded by another. Babylon by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia by Greece. Greece by Rome. And judgment destroyed the Roman kingdom. But the kingdom that the Son of Man will erect is an eternal kingdom. It will not be followed by another kingdom. It is eternal. And furthermore, every one of these human kingdoms sought to be worldwide, universal. But none of them were so. Each was more universal than the one preceding it. But even the Roman Empire is not a truly universal empire. But the kingdom of the Son of Man is universal. And it is the only kingdom that is universal. Which simply means that all over the world today, there are men and women who acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King and Lord to the glory of God the Father. That can be said of no one else. That is not true of Muhammad. That is not true of any other religion. But all over the world are those who worship Jesus Christ. Nationality is no barrier to entrance into the heavenly kingdom. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And that should surely give us comfort. For we are engaged in the one work on earth that is assured of success. We are engaged in serving that king. I remember that the first time I ever went to Palestine, the ship upon which I was sailing sailed up to Constantinople, as it was called in those days, and then up into the Black Sea to a port in Romania. And as we were sailing through the Bosphorus, I was quite fascinated because the ship was close to land. It was the first time I had ever seen Asia. We were so close that it was possible to see the houses and the people and so on the land. And I stood there fascinated by it all. There was, I remember, a lady on that ship who more or less remonstrated with me for showing interest in that country. She said, "That is Turkey in Asia. And don't you know," she said, "that the book of Ezekiel teaches that no Turk and no Russian can possibly be saved?" Now, I've heard the book of Ezekiel accused of teaching many strange things, but never anything quite like that before. But I can assure you that there's nothing like that in the book of Ezekiel or anywhere else in the Bible. No, nationality and race do not keep us out of the kingdom of heaven at all. This kingdom is truly a universal kingdom, and it is an eternal kingdom. In the city of Damascus, there is a mosque today, a building which the Mohammedans regard as one of their most sacred buildings, probably the second most sacred of all their buildings. And if you were to visit that mosque, you would think that it was simply a mosque. But along one of the walls of the mosque, on the outside, there are a number of little booths, carpenter's booths. It is a section where men make furniture, chairs in particular. And you might ask one of the owners of one of those booths for a stepladder, and he would know exactly what you wanted if you did. And if you took that stepladder and climbed up on the roof of his booth, as he would have let you do, you could walk over and touch the wall of the mosque. And you would find there a number of bushes, low bushes that were growing. If you pulled those bushes back, you would soon find there that there was the lintel of an old doorway, and that the doorway was walled up. And on that lintel you would find these words in the Greek language: "Thy kingdom, O Christ, is an everlasting kingdom, and thy reign endureth forever and ever." You see, at one time this building had been a Christian church. The forces of infidelity had taken hold of it, and they had obliterated almost every trace of the fact that at one time the true God was here worshipped. But Satan is never completely thorough in his work. And although they had obliterated almost every trace, these words still remain to bear their eloquent testimony of the fact that the true God was once worshipped here. "Thy kingdom, O Christ, is an everlasting kingdom, and thy reign endureth forever and ever." In this world, the one thing that abides that cannot be destroyed is the kingdom of God. Outside that kingdom, there is nothing but darkness and the blackness of death. But inside is life and joy and hope and peace and salvation. And it is through Jesus Christ that we enter therein. Shall we pray? O God, our heavenly Father, we thank thee for the revelation thou hast given us in thy word. We thank thee that thou hast established that kingdom that was predicted by Daniel, and that through thy Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man, we have access into thy presence. We are members of the eternal kingdom. We dwell in the heavenlies with Christ. And O Lord, may we walk as citizens of that heavenly kingdom. Should there be any among us who know thee not, who do not belong to that kingdom, we pray that thy gracious Spirit may work with their souls till they see that apart from Christ they are lost, and they embrace him in saving faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.